a more unlikely group with a less likely mission we could scarcely imagine. 11 disciples, fresh off not of great victory, but horrible defeat, one of them still even feeling the sting of denying that he even knew Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times, stood before their risen Lord and received a mind-blowing promise. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in all Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and even to the uttermost parts of the earth." I'm sure when the disciples first heard that, they probably looked around and said, "Do you think he's talking to us?" But the fact of the matter is, Jesus was dead set serious. And the results, well, they were forthcoming. By the time we get to Acts chapter 17 and verse 6, one of the most famous left-handed compliments you'll find in the Word of God was given to this very same group of believers. "These men who have turned the world upside down have now come here as well." Well, Jesus has always had in mind a specific plan to rock this world. He uses unlikely individuals to achieve unexpected and amazing spiritual results. The fact that we are gathered here today, the fact that you and I have heard the good news of Jesus Christ, is testimony to the fact that Jesus' power at work in the life of unlikely individuals is a very effective strategy indeed. Well, we could ask a few questions. What was it about the early church that made it so powerful? What dynamic did the disciples have that changed and transformed them from incredibly unreliable individuals to individuals that have left a lasting and permanent mark on the entire planet to this day? And is such power possible in our lives today? Well, to get the answers to these questions, believe it or not, the best place to look is not the New Testament, but the Old Testament. If you could turn with me in your Bible to the book of Exodus chapter 4. In Exodus chapter 4, we are going to see that from the get-go, from the very beginning, God has been in the world-rocking business, and that he has had one strategy for rocking the world: taking individuals who had absolutely no confidence in their own ability and showing them that mere availability in the hands of God can transform not only their lives as individuals, but the lives of all around them. Oh yeah, God is still in the world-rocking business. And as we see how God prepared a man by the name of Moses to rock the entire world, in such a way that we're still talking about how God used him some 3,500 years after the fact, we're going to see the very same principles that God used to equip and empower Moses are the very same principles he wants to use in your life and mine to rock the world around us today. Three very important insights into how to have a part of God's life-changing, world-transforming ministry we're going to see in Exodus chapter 4 today. First, we're going to see the tool that God uses of talent, that who you are and what you even do for a living is no accident. And properly yielded into the hands of the true and living God, even what we do in the sense of even a secular pursuit in life can be something that God can use in a very powerful way. We'll see how that worked out in the life of Moses. Secondly, we're going to see the tool of a transformed life, that the most important method of evangelism is not something that we see, say, from a stage platform in a stadium in front of 50,000 people. The most important tool in evangelism is not just something that will come from the lips of a gifted or eloquent speaker, but something that is shown within the life of a person whose life has been transformed by the healing, forgiving touch of Jesus Christ. Do you have that kind of story in your life today? Maybe even more than you thought. You just may. And God wants to use your story to encourage and touch and make vivid and real his presence and his promises to those who are on the outside looking in. And finally, we're going to see the third tool that God can use to call us in a very similar way to the disciples to touch and transform our world as well. The tool of truth. That when we begin to understand the gifts and talents that God has given us, even in our day-to-day lives, are no accident. When we begin to understand that each and every one of us has a story of the glorious transforming power of Jesus Christ, the reason we call our relationship with him born again. But even more importantly, God has a message for this world. Not, don't go changing to try and please me, but rather, you're going down the wrong way. But I have a better way, a fuller way, a more satisfying way, a way that leads not to confusion but clarity, a way that doesn't lead to, say, popularity necessarily, but that does lead to the very power of God. Let's discover what these tools that God invested in the life of Moses were all about. And as we do, my prayer this morning is that God would speak to you personally about how he has perhaps been preparing you for many, many years, for a time such as this, for a situation like the one we find ourselves in today, that God wants to use you as exhibit A in his case of his reality and his power and his ability to reach and touch and transform an entire world, one life, one heart at a time. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us this morning, this very practical and relatable passage of Scripture. Father, we thank you this morning that when we look at the Scriptures, we're reminded of what you said in the book of Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, that whatever things were written beforehand were written for our edification, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Lord, we thank you that to some people the Old Testament is a musty, dusty, closed book. But we ask this morning that through the power and illuminating work of your Holy Spirit, you would cause your word to be to us as it truly is, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, use your word this morning to do a healing work within our lives. Use it to even do some spiritual surgery within our lives if our hearts have become hard. And God, I pray that as your word goes forth today, if there are any here within the sound of my voice that have not experienced your touch, your transformation in life, that this would be their morning. They would say yes to a relationship with you that will change and revolutionize every other relationship they've got. Thank you, Lord, for your love and your faithfulness. Guide us into truth now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Exodus chapter 4, if you could turn there with me in your Bible, begins with these words, "Then Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you." Well, the first verse that we see in our section of Scripture we're exploring here today puts us in a place, well, maybe where you could relate a little bit to Moses, maybe more than you thought. When we tend to think of Moses, sometimes we get our cues from Cecil B. DeMille costume epics, and we tend to put him up on a pedestal, and we think of him as a guy that would certainly be a cut above us as far as our walk with God is concerned. But if you've been with us in our Wednesday evening study through the book of Exodus, you know that Moses was a fairly common guy with the same kind of common problems that you and I face. You know, again, if we're going to sum up Moses' life in a nutshell, we could say that Moses, who lived to be 120 years old, had three movements in his life. He spent 40 years as a prince of Egypt, becoming a somebody. He spent the next 40 years in the wilderness, becoming a nobody. And then and only then could he spend the last 40 years of his life being used by God in a way that was significant and lasting. You know, the Christian writer Oswald Sanders once said that the surest sign of a good leader is his reluctance to assume the role. And if Sanders is correct, well, then Moses was definitely the kind of leader that God could use to the nth degree. Let's face it. When you read through the account of Moses' life and how he got started in ministry, he started out with great intentions. You might recall that as a prince of Egypt, he went to visit his fellow countrymen, the Hebrews, and he saw an Egyptian abusing a Hebrew, and he murdered the Egyptian, hoping to convince his people that he was the deliverer who could set them free from their oppression and their bondage. But instead of becoming this wonderful figurehead and leader, Moses instead became a fugitive. The people of Israel rejected his leadership. They said, "Are you going to kill us the way you killed the Egyptian the other day?" Word got back to Pharaoh that Moses had killed an Egyptian. And, well, since Pharaoh had a significant problem on his hands, 2.5 to 5 million Israelites that he had oppressed and enslaved and had treated brutally, all they needed to create huge problems for the Egyptian Empire was a significant leader to come on the scene who could galvanize their hopes and dreams. And when Pharaoh saw Moses taking the side of Israel over the Egyptians, he realized that Moses had to go. And so Moses fled into the wilderness of Midian. He became a shepherd, a detestable, by the way, kind of a way to make a living from an Egyptian's point of view. And God humbled him. All he did for 40 years, basically, was follow sheep. In fact, God did such a great job of humbling Moses that in the book of Numbers, chapter 12 and verse 3, we are told a very interesting thing about Moses' character. It says, "Now Moses," again in verse 3, "was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth." The most significant thing about Numbers, chapter 12 and verse 3, was Moses wrote those words. I don't know about you, but when someone comes up and says, "I am the most humble person I've ever met," I'd say, "I don't think that word humble means what you think it means." But Moses, in his case, wasn't just whistling Dixie. He had spent 40 years out there in the wilderness. Try to imagine. You know, it's one thing to be in a position in life, and maybe you've been in this position before, where you don't have a whole lot, where you've got pretty humble surroundings and very limited resources. It's one thing to be there, but boy, it's twice as tough to be there if you've had a taste of the other side, if you've had a taste of the good life and then ended up losing everything, having to start over, if you will. One of the greatest challenges anyone will ever face, and that's exactly where Moses was. And so Moses had no confidence whatsoever in his own abilities. As far as wanting to be a leader among God's people, he would be one of those people who said, "Hey, I've been there, done that, got the t-shirt, didn't work out for me." And then God appears to him, the burning bush apparition, and basically says, "You're going to be my God. I'm going to use you to deliver the people of Israel." And he looked at this response here. He says, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you." If you were with us in our Wednesday evening study through Exodus, this section of Scripture, you know no less than 7 times Moses said to God, "God, you've got the wrong guy. I can't possibly be used by you in this situation." And, you know, I love this. "Who am I? Again, God, who are you really? I mean, what if they don't listen to me?" You know, I love those words because I think those words reflect the thoughts that go on in the hearts, I think, of the majority of people who profess faith in Jesus Christ today. In case you didn't know this, here's a little warm-up, a little reality check for you this morning. You are in an evangelical church here today. We believe that the reason that we are still here today is not to worship God, although we do worship God here. But I'm here to tell you, heavenly worship will have earthly worship beat all to pieces. We're not here to fellowship with each other primarily, although we do gather together here to fellowship. Believe it or not, when we get to heaven and sin doesn't separate me from you or you from me, boy, our fellowship in heaven is going to be awesome. We're not here to, again, do these kind of things that we spend so much of our time investing in. We are here, I believe, and still here for one reason, to reach lost people, because there are no lost people in heaven. Now, that sounds very logical, doesn't it? Very straightforward, kind of hard to deny. But the fact of the matter is, the vast majority of people who profess to be evangelical Christians will never share their faith with a non-believer. Ever. Only 15%, according to the Barna Organization, of those who profess to be evangelical Christians, catch this, ever evangelize. And here I think we see why. When the moment arrives, when we find ourselves, say, in the break room at work, and, you know, someone is standing around talking to somebody else going, man, you know, I just feel like such a deep emptiness inside, you know. I got everything I ever dreamed of in life, but still I'm empty. There's got to be more to life than that. And we're sitting there thinking, God, are you telling me, God, you want me to say something to that person? Maybe you're in school. And maybe a professor has brought out some storehouse from the treasure house of some treasure from the storehouse of ignorance regarding the Bible, and you're going, wow, you know, this person just really doesn't understand what the Bible's all about. Should I raise my hand and say, well, wait a minute, doesn't the Bible? Me? How could I possibly do that? They won't listen to me. They won't believe me. Have you ever had those thoughts cross across your mind? You know, you knew it was your moment. You knew that God had kind of set all of this up. Maybe it was even something so blunt, and believe me, I've seen this before, where people will say things like, wow, you know, I hear all this stuff about being born again. I sure wish there was someone around who could explain that to me. And you're going, me, you want me to do? Number one thing runs through our mind. What if they don't listen to me? What if I goof it up? What if I don't have the right words? What if the guy turns around and asks me a question I've never been able to tackle before? And, you know, again, if those thoughts ever play through your mind, congratulations. You're in very good company. Moses said the same thing. But guess what? God wasn't going to leave him in that state. How does God deal with this issue? Oh, they'll never listen to me. I can't possibly be used by you, God. Look at verse 2 of Exodus chapter 4. So the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Now notice, God gives Moses a very significant miracle to perform to back up his words. Now, before we explore what this miracle is all about, and I think it's going to be more practically applicable to your life than maybe you ever dreamed possible, we need to understand something before we go any farther. God has already told Moses something. God has already told Moses, they're going to listen to you. They're going to believe you. Don't worry about it. You just share my word, they're going to believe you. And Moses, no, I know people, God, I know you're up in heaven and you got heaven all wired, but I live down here, God, and I think I know a little bit more about people than you do, and they're never going to listen to me. And you can almost hear heaven sigh at that point, like, oh boy, here we go. You know, one of the things I've discovered in life, and I've seen God move in some profound and powerful and miraculous ways in my life, and I rejoice that God does those sort of things, that God interrupts the natural flow of things, to show us his mighty hand and his outstretched arm. And, you know, if you want to talk afterwards, I'll be more than happy to share some of the specifics along that line. But one of the things I've discovered about God's miraculous intervention in life is this. 9 times out of 10, when God has intervened in my life miraculously, it was because he looked at me and he said, well, if he would have just believed my word, we wouldn't have to do this. But because he's so thick-headed and so slow and so, you know, reluctant to believe what I've already told him in his word, I guess we've got to give him some proof to back it up. Well, that's exactly what's going on here. God is basically saying, yeah, okay, if you need miracles, I'm going to give you a miracle. I'd prefer if you just trust me, but I'll give you this miracle. He says, what is that you have in your hand? And he said, a rod. Well, what was Moses' rod all about? Now take a step back from the Ten Commandments. I know they're going to show it this time of year, but take a step back from that. And you see Charlton Heston, you know, with his big, you know, impressive-looking rod, and it's the rod of God and so forth. But you have to understand something. This staff that Moses had, this rod, was part and parcel of his working man's kit. It was what he took to work with him every day. It was a shepherd's tool. And a shepherd's rod would be used to do one of two things, generally speaking. If you had a rod in your hand, you were a shepherd. It would be used to either bring the sheep back if they were getting into trouble. You could use that rod to kind of get them moving on their way. Or you could use that rod to bat away predators that were coming after the sheep. It was sort of a one-size-fits-all tool. If you're walking around with a rod, people go, oh, he's got a rod, must be a shepherd. That's why Psalm 23 says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Because the Lord is our great shepherd. But God asked Moses a very interesting thing. What is it you have in your hand? It's a rod. It's a shepherd's tool. It's the thing that had accompanied Moses every day of his life for the last 40 years. For Moses, a rod was not a sign of super hyper spirituality as we might imagine it to be. A rod, in Moses' mind, was a picture of the humdrum. The day-to-day, the 24-7, the daily grind, the thing that I got to get through to live for the weekend. That's what a rod was all about. It was proof positive that he was a charter member of the local shepherd's union. It wasn't a spiritual thing at all. It was very secular, if you will. Now, to Moses, I'm sure every time he looked at that rod, he probably thought, yeah, I used to be in a place where I thought someday I'd have a royal scepter in my hand. And here I got this old gnarly stick that I used to, you know, coerce sheep to do the right thing and come against their enemies and so forth. Yeah, life's worked out great for me. Very ordinary, very plain. But in God's hands, this was very different. You see, to Moses, that rod was a distraction, a detour from what he thought his life was going to be all about. But in God's hands, God looked at that rod and said, you know what, Moses, that's your destiny. Because God was going to use Moses as a shepherd. Not just over a bunch of baaing sheep out there in the Sinai. God was going to use Moses as a shepherd over 2.5 to 5 million people to get them across that same foreboding waste, to take a people from slavery to freedom in the promised land. And, you know, I think it's something we really need to understand. You know, we sometimes divide our life up into the spiritual and the secular. You know, when we come through these double doors, we realize it's time to be spiritual. And so we straighten our halos and we talk the jargon and, you know, we say, how art thou, brother? Oh, I'm rejoicing with much wailing and gnashing of teeth, because we know it's time to be spiritual. But as soon as you walk out of those double doors, some people have this on-off switch in their walk with God. They go, okay, done my spiritual thing. Now I got to go to work. Now I got to get back out there to the secular. Now I got to chase the mean green. You know, again, if you know, you're not leading the rat race, the view never changes. So I got to get back at it, and I'll get back to you, God, later. God goes, no, no, and no. God wants to use the humdrum. God wants to use that specific place that he has placed you, career-wise, neighborhood-wise, family-wise, all of the things that sometimes we look at as distraction, God says, are an appointment with destiny. You see, in the book of Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 23, we read these very interesting words. And whatever you do, the Apostle Paul wrote, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Now understand this radical proposition the Apostle Paul is laying on us here. When you go to your secular job, when you go to your funky family, when you go out there into the humdrum, the day-to-day, when you go out there and play softball with the office team, God has a plan for that. That's not an accident. You know, it's interesting how God infuses into different people talents and abilities. And they are so different, you know. It's like I've never met a jack-of-all-trades who seemingly had every base covered in life. Maybe you've heard it said before, you know, it's like the doctor's kids are the sickest on the block. He's great in the office, not so great at home. Maybe you know somebody who's just brilliant in terms of being able to explain things as far as academics or literature or the arts, but they can't change a tire on their car to save their lives. You know, it's funny how you run into people who are very good with their hands, but not very good with their heads. It just seems like God has not given one person abilities in all areas, and there's a reason for that. God, I believe, before the foundation of the world, before you were even a twinkle in your mama's eye, saw what your life was going to be all about. He saw the level of intellect he'd give you. He saw the particular interests and bents and desires that you would have. And he wants to use that tool, whatever you got in your hand, for his glory. You know, we practice what we call baby dedication here at Calvary Christian Fellowship. And, you know, it's not original with us. You know, the first time I really saw babies being dedicated in a very powerful way was when I was on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa with Pastor Chuck Smith. And, you know, Pastor Chuck, if you're familiar with him, is kind of like everybody's spiritual grandpa. And, you know, there's nothing greater than having your kids dedicated by him. Both of my children were dedicated by him. But one of the things that I think is so powerful about the way Chuck would dedicate babies was this. He'd take these babies, and it was so funny because you could tell the babies of parents that had been in the church, because, you know, the babies would just kind of look at Chuck like they immediately recognized him. They'd been hearing that voice even in utero, you know, and I mean, they were just, you know, they immediately, oh, you know. And Chuck would always pray, you know, just bless this child. And he'd always say this very interesting thing. You see the talents and the abilities that you put within this child. Just cause them to grow and cause them to be used for your glory. And I always thought, oh, what a nice little thing to say. But here we see how important that really is. You see, to each and every one of us here this morning, God has a question. What do you got in your hand? What is your hand fine to do? What is your main job description in life? Is it a student? Is it taking care of things on the home front, managing the family? Is it out there in the secular world earning a living? Is it pursuing some hobby that you have and, you know, working to become more proficient at it and so forth? God wants to use that for his glory. You see, Moses' day 40 years in the wilderness was not an accident. Your particular setting in life today, and I want you just to visualize what you do with the vast majority of your time right now, besides sleeping in life. That is not an accident. God wants to use that not as a distraction, but as a preparation, a destination, if you will, for the destiny he's created for you. Now notice, this gets even more interesting. God says to Moses in verse 2, what is that in your hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it to the ground. So he cast it to the ground. It became as a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and caught it and became a rod in his hand. Now, very interesting miracle here. God says to Moses, what do you got now? I got my shepherd's stick. It's the thing I use at work. He goes, cast it to the ground. Cast it to the ground. Do you want God to use your life for his glory? The first thing that you've got to do is take those talents, those abilities, even that secular place where you go to earn a living, the thing that you spend the majority of your waking life doing, God wants you first to cast it to the ground. Now, very important for us to understand this. Because unless we yield what we do to God, well, once again, we're not going to see miraculous things within our lives. Sometimes we just hold on to those things. Sometimes we say, well, you know, I've got my shepherd's rod, and that's it, and that's all I can expect out of life. God says, no, I want you to take your talents and your abilities, and I want you to give them entirely into my hands. I want you to take that, and I want you to utterly trust me with it, even if it means letting go of it. Oh, you ever had God call you to let go of something? Maybe a dream that you had? Maybe an ambition that you had? Maybe one of those things where you just said, man, if my life was just like this, then everything would be great. And God says, I want you to give that to me. I want you to lay it all down before me. Let me tell you something. Nothing scarier in this world than doing that. You know, I remember one of the real turning points in my life was this. You know, I was, mentioned this before, but I'm the adult child of an attorney. I'm a recovering child of an attorney. I grew up in those home, that kind of a home. And not only that, but I was genetically designed from the get-go to be the next Richards on my dad's law office marquee. That was my not-so-chosen destiny. And, you know, again, my dad was always big on that and all this. I will never forget the day when the Lord laid on my heart that he wanted me to go into the ministry. And I remember him saying to me, I want you to go tell your parents. You know, so, okay. So I told my parents, and I was about 16 years old this time, and I remember walking in there watching TV, and I said, Mom, Dad, you know, I think I know what I want to do for a living. Oh, what's that? I said, well, I want to go into the ministry. And they kind of looked at each other and went, oh, that's nice. And then it came time for me to go to college. And, you know, my dad was like, well, go to a secular four-year and, you know, get your degree. And then, you know, you can really figure out what you do for a living. I'm sure the plan was, if he goes to a secular four-year university, these professors are going to beat this faith that he has in Jesus right out of him, and he'll go back to being normal like the rest of us. So I graduated from the U of A, and with my faith intact, and, you know, really believed that God wanted me to go into the ministry. And so, you know, I remember coming to my parents and telling them that. I was about to start training in seminary, Talbot Theological Seminary, but I had one big problem. I needed to have $500 to be able to hold my classes until my student loans came in. I was going to go ahead and take out a loan and cover the first part of it, and, you know, because I just knew my parents weren't going to be very big on supporting this venture. And I remember coming to my dad and said, Dad, could I just borrow $500 from you until I get this check? I need to have it to get these classes and so forth. And my dad looked at me and he said, you are a complete disappointment to me as a son. And he wrote this check and he slammed it down on the table and he stormed off. And I remember picking up that check and looking at it and putting it back down on the table and walking away and going up in the hills. And I just wept. Because there was nothing that mattered more to me in life than having the approval of my parents. Man, I was the kind of kid, I would rather die than disappoint them. And here, I face this fork in the road. Either I do what God is calling me to do, or I disappoint my parents. Either I deny God and make my parents happy by going to law school, or I follow through with what I felt with all my heart God was calling me to do. God was saying, what do you got in your hand, kid? I want you to cast it down before me. And it's hard. And maybe God's saying the same thing to you. He's saying, I just don't want you to hold on to what makes you okay in life as defined by what you do for a living. You see, there's got to be more to us than what we do. Because some people who fall into that trap, who define themselves based on what they do, it's an amazing thing. They might have a long and illustrious career, and, you know, they retire and they get the gold watch, or they, you know, their peers hold a dinner for them and a testimonial and the whole bit. But it's so interesting how these people work and slave so that they can retire and enjoy the good life. But statistically, it's amazing how short a time people live after they retire. Why? Because they've lost their purpose, their meaning in life. I mean, how many rounds of golf can you really play before you start getting bored silly? You know, the wife kind of saying, shouldn't you take up a hobby? Man, you're around too much now. And they discover that their whole life was built upon this rod, this shepherd's staff that they had in life. And God is saying to you and to me, you know, there's nothing wrong with what you do for a living, but you've got to get to a place where you cast it down, where you let go of that. Where you put it in my hand, then and only then does the miraculous happen. Now notice the miraculous thing that happens here. He cast the staff on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Why does it become a serpent? Well, I think the image here is pretty easy to catch. There's nothing wrong with what you and I do for a living. In fact, God can use what we do for a living in a miraculous way, but if we allow what we do for a living to define us as human beings, if we say to ourselves, I am what I do, let me ask you a question. Who are you when you don't do that anymore? Nobody. And that rod that you thought was going to sustain and strengthen you can easily turn around and become a snake that's going to bite you someday and bite you bad. So here we see this very powerful sign. And then God says to Moses something interesting. Verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. Now, those of you who know me know that I enjoy running a lot. I especially enjoy trail running. And this time of year, trail running gets to be even more interesting in Tucson because the snakes are coming out. This morning, I went for an early morning run, and I could see left behind on the trail that I was running on, you know, those little kind of slimy-looking paths that were going. I know they're out, man. And there's the law of rattlesnakes. You know what the law of rattlesnakes is for trail runners? It goes like this. A very wise trail runner told me this early on. For every rattlesnake you see, you've run by 10 that you haven't seen. A lot of comfort in that, right? Now, if you come face to face with one of these creatures, and I know they're fearfully, wonderfully made, and, you know, all God, creatures great and small, Lord God made them all and all that stuff, and you might like snakes, but I don't. You know, I'm fascinated by them. They're perfectly designed. They're just a testimony to God's ability to design a creature that functions well in this desert environment that we're in. But when I come around the corner and hear Snakey right in the path, I have one approach. It's all yours, man. This is your world. I'm just passing through it. So I take a step back. I don't get a stick and play with it and stuff like that. You know, I don't tempt fate. You know, inevitably you read one of those stories in the paper about people get bit by Gila monsters. You know, the only way you get bit by a Gila monster is if you're playing with the thing. You know, you're kind of batting it around and all that other stuff. And people go, oh, look at that. Yeah, they move so slow. And then right before they strike, bam, they latch on. And there they are at the emergency room, the Gila monster hanging out there. If you ever encounter a serpent in the wilderness, may I give you a piece of practical advice? Do not, whatever you do, attempt to pick it up by the rattle. You're asking for trouble there, my friend. And yet, what does God tell Moses to do here? Take this serpent, and it's an intimidating serpent. Notice it says Moses fled from the presence of it. It wasn't just like a little, you know, garter snake or, you know, something you'd see at PetSmart or something like that. It's a pretty intimidating creature there. And God says, pick it up by the tail. And he reached out by the hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. Boy, I bet he breathed a sigh of relief when that happened. But what's the picture here? Notice something. God is going to give Moses that rod back. He's going to use it in a miraculous way in his life. But the only way that he's going to get it back is if he grabs it by the tail and not by the head. In other words, it can't be the number one thing within his life. Now catch this. Even serving the Lord, as great as that is, can't be your number one thing in life. What? I went to church and the pastor told me that serving the Lord can't be the number one thing in your life? Man, I need to find another church because this guy is losing. And hang in there with me. Understand this. There's a big difference between falling in love with the work of the Lord and falling in love with the Lord of the work. Big difference. There are those who become workaholics for Jesus. There are those who say, hear those statistics about only 15% of evangelical Christians sharing their faith, and they go, well, I'm not going to be one of those. I'm going to get out there. I'm going to do it. And they start doing it and doing it and doing it. And boy, they're going to be different in all of this stuff. And then they start looking around at other people in the body who aren't doing it. And they start feeling resentful towards them. Or they start feeling pumped up and spiritually superior towards them. And let me tell you something. When you make what you think you do for Jesus the head of your life and not the tail, you're bucking for trouble. Jesus has got to come first. Book of Matthew, chapter 11, verse 28. What did Jesus say? Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now notice, Jesus is all over relationship in that. He's not saying, I don't want you to serve me, but that service has to come out of the overflow of a relationship with God. Catch this, not as a substitute for it. And here's where we run into another big problem, don't we? Oftentimes, we confuse what we do for God with a relationship with God. Oftentimes, we confuse spiritual disciplines with spiritual passion, with our itinerary of things we do as Christians with true intimacy with Jesus Christ. And God isn't going to settle for less than real intimacy. Yeah, there's a place to serve him. And notice it would take a great deal of faith for Moses to reach out and take this poisonous serpent by the tail, as much faith as it would take you and me to take that rattlesnake by its rattle. But only then could God use him. The sensible thing would have been to take that serpent by the head. But God says, no, I want you to take it by the tail. This is more about ministering to Moses than it's going to be about even demonstrating this miracle to Pharaoh, as we're going to see in the following chapters. Notice the purpose of this miracle, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. God says to Moses, you know what, Moses? I realize your faith ain't all that. I realize you've still got a ways to go in your faith, but I'm going to meet you right where you're at. I'm going to give you what you need to get you where you need to go. Big question. What do you got in your hand today? Do you realize that your talents, your abilities, your particular bent, your passion in life? Now, ask yourself what your passion in life is all about. You want to find out what your passion in life is all about? Do a check on the subject matter of what you talk about on a day-to-day basis. What do you spend the most time in your life talking about? That's your passion in life, you see. And God wants to use that passion in a way that glorifies and honors him. You know, maybe God has directed you in such a way that you're in a particular field of work right now because you have certain talents and abilities and gifts. Do you realize that's your mission field? Do you realize that just because God, say, has given you a great desire to be there for your family and to be there for your children and to really make your house as just a warm and inviting place as possible, that's not just for the benefit of your family. It's to be a shining light in this world where there's so many people who are absolutely clueless about what managing a home is all about from God's point of view. He wants you to shine in your neighborhood, you see. But God wants to take what's in your hand. He wants you to give your talents to him, your abilities to him, and he can use them in a glorious way. What is it that you have in your hand? Now, God doesn't stop there. Furthermore, verse 6, the Lord said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. And he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, put your hand in your bosom again. So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, they may believe the message of the latter sign. Now notice, God has basically said to Moses, Moses, I want you to use that 40 years you spent as a shepherd for my glory. I want you to use the path you walked in this life as a staging ground for me using you in a profound an overwhelming way. But notice the next thing that God does with Moses. He says, take your hand and put it into your bosom. That not only meant the idea of putting in the folds of his cloak, but notice where that would put his hand, right over his heart. Puts his hand in, pulls out his hand, and it's white and leprous. Leprosy. Oh, leprosy was a death sentence in that culture. You came down with leprosy, you could pretty much count on infection, things along this line to sooner or later take your life. And, you know, again, without going into a huge amount of detail, because we'll touch on this more during our study in the books of Moses here, but leprosy was a vivid picture in Scripture of sin. Because just as leprosy as a disease would first of all deceive you. It destroys your nerve endings so that you don't have even reflexes anymore. You're not perceiving reality properly when you've got leprosy. A leprous person could put their hand on a hot stove and not realize their hand was burning until they smelled the flesh on the fire. So sin deceives us. It says, oh, it's no problem. Oh, you can have your own little deal with God here. Secondly, leprosy not only deceives us, it divides us, it alienates us. If you came down with leprosy, you could come no closer than 50 feet from another person before you had to cover your face and yell out, unclean, unclean. If you violated that 50-foot boundary, a person in Israel would be well within their rights, even obligated to take up rocks and pelt you with stones until you went away. And finally, it destroys you. It not only distorts all of your features, it eats away at the connective tissues, both in the joints and even in the face. But it also, sooner or later, because of infection, takes your life. So you can understand why leprosy was a vivid picture of sin. Now, let's put this together. God gives this miracle of taking Moses' hand, which was healthy and as normal-looking as the day he was born. He puts it near to his heart, takes it back out, and it's leprous. What is that a picture of? It's a picture of the condition and the state that we find ourselves in as human beings. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17, listen to these words. It says this in verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Now, I think that's kind of an eye-opener for those who maybe bought into the idea of, well, you want to know what the right thing is to do, just trust your heart. Just do what your heart tells you to do. Ask the man inside for the answer. Well, I'm here to tell you something. My man inside has come up with some pretty stupid things for me to do down through time. Our hearts are twisted. They're wicked. Who can know them? The scripture says. But notice this picture. Moses takes out his hand and it's leprous. Basically, a picture of sin and death. And then God says, put it back. And Moses says, I'm glad you said that. And he puts it back and boom, it's healed again. What is this a picture of? It's a picture of the greatest miracle possible. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 1 and verse 8, we see these familiar, 18, God says this, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. They're red like crimson, they shall be like wool." Here is the second thing that God wants to use in your life and my life to turn this world around. Not just your talents and abilities that can get you into a place where you can share your faith, but God wants to give you a story with which you can share your faith. We call that your testimony. Your testimony. Now, go back to our original problem with evangelical Christians. We don't evangelize. Why is that? People say, well, I just don't know what to say. I don't know all the verses. I don't know all the scriptures and so forth. Okay, but you do know, right, what God's done in your life. Has God done a work in your life? Are you the same old person you used to be? Do you have a story of how God got a hold of your heart? How he opened your eyes and your mind to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, what it was like when you said yes to a saving relationship with him, when you invited him into your heart, and the difference that's made since then? Do you have that kind of story? If you don't have that kind of story, let me tell you something. You're not just not an evangelical, you're not a Christian. Because every Christian has a testimony of how we came to faith in Jesus Christ. And our testimony, I think for the most part, if we're really honest, is a real reflection of what Moses is demonstrating here. We look at our hearts, and what do we find? A heart filled with sin and death, disease, divided, alienated from God. But God, who touches the heart, who restores us completely, wants to make our lives an illustration of a powerful verse of Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God wants to use your life to illustrate that truth. Let me ask you a question. Do you have a story? The best argument for the reality of God's reconciliation. One of the best arguments for the reality of Jesus' resurrection is the story that he's writing in your life today. That you aren't the same old person you used to be. Now, granted, none of us are perfect. We all have our faults and our flaws. God's not finished with us yet. But certainly, we shouldn't be the same old people we used to be. We can't just Christianize our old life and say, well, you know, I'm always going to be this way. You just got to understand that. God doesn't understand that. We all with unveiled face, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 says, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same likeness from glory to glory, just as by the Lord the Spirit. The Christian life is a transformed life. And let me tell you something. It's oftentimes better shared, not with our lips, but with our lives. Let me ask you a question. Does God's forgiving work, that he took you and me who were dead in our trespasses and sins and made us alive together with Christ, does that show? Are you a new and different person because you put your faith in Jesus? If you are not, chances are you don't know him at all. I know that's a radical statement. But search your heart. Just because you're in an evangelical church doesn't mean you know the Lord. God says, I want to do such a transforming work within you that like Moses, you're going to be able to share that transformed life with others. And people will give a hearing to that. People will pay attention when they see that Jesus and what he's doing in your life is real. Now notice the third aspect of this, verse 9, and it shall be, if they don't believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take water from the river and pour it out on dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. Now, why does God come up with this particular sign? Remember the setting. The people of Israel are where? In Egypt. The number one lifeline of Egypt was the Nile River. It was the bedrock of their entire society. So enamored were the Egyptians of the Nile River, they even worshipped it as a god. Now, that worship was very sincere, and in a sense, it worked for them because the Nile and its various cycles of flooding and receding and so forth were absolutely imperative for their crops and so forth. So why does God come up with a sign about taking water from the river, not a river, but the Nile River, pouring it out on the ground and becoming blood? It was not just a preview of coming attractions. Some of you have seen the Ten Commandments know the biggie was Moses, again, speaking to the Nile River, and its waters became blood. But why this particular sign? Well, understand this. To the Egyptians' way of thinking, the Nile was worthy to be worshipped because it was working for them. And you know what? God was saying, no. That which you think is giving you life, which was originally a blessing from my hand, you've distorted, you've elevated to a place where you think that's your source of life. I'm your source of life. And if you don't grasp that, it's going to bring death to you. Oh, isn't that a message that resonates with our society today? Talk about something that we consider to be a source of life. If we were going to talk about our Nile River and our culture today, isn't the idea of sincerity? You know, you run into people and say, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're sincere, right? If you just believe something and believe it sincerely, then, you know, I'm sure God, whoever he is, will accept you in the end. You know, I'm amazed that's still so popular in this day and age. Because the one thing that you could say about the 9/11 hijackers was this, they were sincere in their beliefs. You don't fly a 737 jet into the side of a building screaming, Allahu Akbar, unless you are completely sincere. But let me share something with you. Sincerity, unless it is invested in truth, is a worthless virtue. It looks like life. But it's really like blood, that which brings death. You see, what God was saying to Moses was this. If you're going to be a shining example of who I am, you not only need to have talents. You not only need to take a look at your life and circumstances and say, this is why God has done what he's done in my life, and this is the situation he's put me in, and I want to blossom where I'm planted, Lord. I want to use those abilities and talents for your glory. It's not just knowing that you have a testimony of a transformed life that you can share with others and bring them hope, especially hope to people who believe they're always going to be stuck as the same old person they've always been. That there is a God who can transform and set them free from the bondage of sin, but sooner or later, if you're going to be used by God to touch and transform a world, you got to be willing to tell people the truth. And the truth ain't broad, and the truth ain't many rivers which flow to that one great ocean, which is God. Here's the truth. It's not my truth. I just share it with you. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now, either that's true or that's false. And when I take a look at the life of Jesus, when I take a look at the evidence for his resurrection from the dead, I become convinced that he is an accurate and reliable source of that truth. And that gives me great confidence in sharing with non-believers. Non-believers can get bent at me, and they can say, oh, you're so narrow-minded, and you are, you know, just one of those people. You think your way is the only way. I go, it's not my way. I didn't come up with it. Jesus said that. What do you think about him? I can't believe how many times I've heard people say, well, I think Jesus was a great moral teacher. I even saw at the rally for atheism on the Washington Mall last week, they were interviewing people while they're out there and said, well, what do you think about Jesus? One guy dressed up like Jesus riding a dinosaur, by the way. He goes, well, I think Jesus was probably a pretty good guy, but, you know, I don't think, well, if you think he was a pretty good guy, what do you think about what he taught? Have you looked into what he says about life, death, and the afterlife? Have you looked in the evidence for his resurrection? You see, God's truth, gang, is never a polite tap on the shoulder. Ted Koppel once said, it's a howling reproach. God didn't bring down from Sinai the 10 suggestions, did he? They're the 10 commandments. Jesus didn't say, well, I'm one of many possible ways, and, you know, if you dig my act, then you can follow me. If that's true, let me ask you a challenging question. Why did Jesus have to die the kind of death that he died? If there are all kinds of ways to get there and sincerity's enough, why did he have to die? That's our message, gang. And we don't do anybody any favors by soft-pedaling that message. You say, well, you know, whatever you want. You know, hey, they might think you're great all the way to hell. They might think you're a wonderful person, but I guarantee you when they stand before God someday, they're going to probably look around and see you standing around and go, why didn't you tell me? And granted, some people might not dig it. In fact, some people probably won't. But the fact of the matter is, we're not here to win a popularity contest. God never said, I will give you the power of the Holy Spirit and all people will love you because of this. Three steps to change our world. Three steps that God wants to use in your life and mine. Number one, what God has done in your life in the past. How has he prepared you for serving him in just a time like this? Where are you at today? Can you take where you're at today and lift it before the throne of God and ask him to use you right where you are? Secondly, what is God doing in your life personally? Has he truly changed and transformed your life? Has the presence of Jesus Christ within you made you born again or just a nicer person with a different place to go on Sunday morning? Has Jesus really changed you, and is that evident to all? And finally, what does God want to do with your life and my life, interpersonally, publicly? How well do you know the basic truth of the good news of Jesus Christ, and are you able to share that? Oh, this time of year, I'll tell you what, it's a crucial issue. You know, we're going to be having communion now here at the church, and as we celebrate communion, communion, in essence, is an acted-out sermon, and I don't know if you've ever thought of it this way. But if you say to yourself, well, I don't know if I really understand all the stuff about the gospel, and, you know, I need to have, like, a tract like the Four Spiritual Laws in order to share it. No, if you understand communion, you understand everything you need to share with a non-believer in order to lead them to saving faith in Christ. Because when we come to communion, what we do is this. We take the bread, which Jesus said to his disciples was his body broken for you. He said, as often as you eat this bread, do it in remembrance of me. In other words, we remember that what it took to save people like you and me wasn't, you know, a few course corrections or you know, a little more spiritual elbow grease. It cost Jesus his own life. We take the cup. Jesus said, this cup is the cup, is the wine of the new covenant in my shed blood. As often as you drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me. When you drink that cup, what you're saying is, the price for my salvation was the shed blood of Jesus Christ. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on my behalf. That's why he died on the cross. That's why he shed his blood, so that I could become the righteousness of God in him. And the fact that you and I take that bread and drink that cup, you know what we're saying? We're saying is this, you don't enter into the kingdom of God accidentally. You don't enter into the kingdom of God by osmosis. You don't enter into the kingdom of God because you know other people are in the kingdom of God. Just as it requires you to stand up out of your chair, come forward, receive these elements, and make the conscious choice to take these elements. So that illustrates a very important truth. The truth is this, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Now, there may be some of you here who've never received Jesus as your personal Savior. As we celebrate communion here, can I share something with you very seriously? Don't come forward and receive communion if you haven't received Christ as your Savior. This isn't a religious thing that we do. This isn't something you can do just to blend in and fit in with a crowd. This is a very personal and intimate expression of love between God and his people. And the scripture says that the one who doesn't rightly discern the body and blood of the Lord in communion, again, drinks judgment to themselves. I don't want you to be judged for treating this as a trivial thing. But if you'd like to receive Christ as your Savior, you can do so in the privacy of your heart right now. All it means is recognizing that you've got a heart that needs changing, that you've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but that God loves you and sent his Son to die for you and rise from the dead so that you can have life. By making a prayer, a conscious decision to invite Christ into your life, receiving him as your Savior, you can be born again. And then this table is open and available for you as well. Our worship team is going to come up now. We're going to celebrate communion together. We're going to make these elements available to you. We're going to let you know when we come to the end of communion and wrap things up. And if you haven't partaken prior to that time, please feel free to do so. Here at Calvary Christian Fellowship, by the way, we practice open communion. What we mean is if you are a born-again believer in Christ, you're more than welcome to participate with us here. But make sure you meet that qualifier. We don't care about your church background. We don't care about where you've come from in the past. What we care about is that you know Jesus. You're not doing this to be right with him, but because you're right with him. You're not doing this in order to be saved, but because you've been saved, you see. Let's pray and commune with the Lord. Father, we thank you that as we approach this communion, in essence, by coming forward for communion today, we are offering a testimony. We are saying by coming forward and receiving these elements that we have made a conscious choice to put our faith and our trust in you. And Lord, I pray that this would not just be something that we do during a communion service. That perhaps even as we take communion here today, as we take these elements, as we stand and count ourselves among those who've put our faith and our trust in what you've done for us to cleanse us from our sins and to make us right with you, God, this would be a first step towards us in whatever profession, whatever situation we find ourselves in life, taking the opportunity to share our testimony and using that as a springboard to share your truth with this lost and dying world. Oh, God, how desperately this world needs your touch. But what a wonderful thing it is to know that just as the disciples turned a world upside down by sharing that message, one heart, one life at a time, we can make a difference in this lost and dying world in that very same way. God, as we approach communion, allow us to do so, not just with fear and trembling, realizing the awesome price that was paid for our salvation. But Lord, as well, let us approach communion with overwhelming joy and the excitement of knowing that if you are willing to do all this to save us, surely you're willing to do everything necessary to keep us saved. We love you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.